I wish we could have seen it. This was one of the big feasts, the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Feast of the Booths, and it went on for 7 days, and each day was building on the previous. People would come out of their homes. If you can imagine first Mondays in Canton, if there were express trains from every major city in the country pouring into Canton, shoulder to shoulder, people coming, this was the big pilgrimage. And people were not to stay in their homes, and they were not to stay in the inns, because they were supposed to remember the days of the Exodus, the days when God tabernacled among them in the wilderness. And so as the feast would go on, people would go out into the streets and they would start building these booths, using leaves and branches and willow and palm and bringing things together and creating these huts, these little shacks in the streets all throughout Jerusalem where they could go in and they could tabernacle in that booth. They could remember, they could join in with their forefathers as their forefathers traveled, lost in the wilderness for 40 years, but with God before them, they would enter into these booths. And every day, they would go to the Pool of Siloam, and there was this large golden flagon, and they would dip it into the water. And the priest would walk between these booths, making his way up to the temple. Animals making their noise, potential sacrifices waiting their turn, these booths everywhere. And I have to picture some people were better at making these than others, and falling and standing up and moving, and people joining in this procession as the priest goes with this golden flagon every day to the temple, to the altar where there were two silver bowls. And then the priest would hold up this golden flagon. And all of the men would have in their right hand a bundle that was willow and hyssop tied together with palm. And then in their left hand, they would have a citrus fruit, and they would hold it up. And this was to remember God's faithfulness, this time between the two major harvests, his faithfulness in providing time and time again. And they would loudly cry out, "Thanks be to God! Thanks be to God! Thanks be to God!" 3 times. And then the priests would pour out one, the water from the Pool of Siloam, the other, wine into the silver bowl. And then they would take the silver bowls and they would pour them out on the altar as a drink offering to the Lord. Every day, for 6 days, and then on the 7th day, it all happens again and bigger. They come into the temple with that golden flagon and the shofar, that really cool instrument made from a ram's horn that I wanted to get so I could do this for you this morning, but it would have sounded like a dying animal if I did it. But they would blow the shofar 3 times when the flagon came in that south gate. And they would call this out, and all the people crying out, holding in the air, "Thanks be to God," and they pour it out. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." I'll bet you could hear a pin drop. They've been doing this festival for years upon years upon decades. This festival that is tied up with the picture of water and God's provision. This picture that there will come a day where it's as though water will flow from the rocks. There will be no want. There'll be no lack. Now we pray for God's provision in the harvest, and this water is there every year. And on the last day, the great day, and it doesn't explicitly say it, and it doesn't matter if it happened immediately at this point or not, it would have shocked everyone anyway, because he stands up in the temple. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." if we had 3 hours this morning going through the Hebrew Scriptures and looking at all the times water is used as a picture of the Holy Spirit, of the provision of God, of the hope of the people of Israel, over and over and over again, water. Consider the context of the ancient Near East. Water. Water is life. Isaiah 55:1 would be one of the many passages we could turn to, and I'm sure one that's ringing in the ears of the people during this festival. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Come, if you're thirsty, come. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. John, we've said this before in this series, he doesn't use language lightly. It doesn't say Jesus stood up and muttered to himself. It doesn't say Jesus stood up and said. Jesus stood up and what? Cried out. Who cries out in the Scriptures? Who cries out? Prophets. Prophets are the one who cry out. And when the prophet cries out, they say something. They have a little formula that they often say when the prophet is crying out, and this is what they say. Thus saith the Lord. And then Isaiah speaks on behalf of Yahweh. Then Nehemiah speaks. Then Nahum speaks. Jesus stood up and cried out. There's no thus saith the Lord. There no longer needs to be, because God himself was addressing his people. God himself was standing in front of his people with no need of thus saith the Lord, because the Lord was saying. I don't know if that's how that verb parses, but that's what we're going with. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This is no longer Isaiah 55:1. This is no longer Numbers 20. This is now not just the provision of the water. This is the provider of the water. God is now speaking and says, there will be provision, and I'm providing. Come, all you who are thirsty. I'm going to skip verse 39 for rhetorical effect. Verse 40. When they heard these words, I want you to notice that. There's been a pattern so far in the gospel. We've seen people reacting to Jesus, but they're reacting to something specific. When they saw what he had done, when they saw his works, when they saw he fed the 5,000, when they saw that he healed the official son, when they saw what he had done, now, when they heard his words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, oh, this is the Christ. Now you and I, sitting where we are sitting, Redeemer Bible Church, with 2,000 years of church history behind us, being Gentiles and not Jews, we kind of see the prophet, the Messiah, the Christ, the Redeemer. We see it all as the same figure. We have the benefit of history. But the prophet and the Christ, by many, would be seen as two separate figures. The prophet's the forerunner, the one that comes before the Messiah. And then we get talking about the Messiah. Well, what do we mean by Messiah? Is this a Messiah like Moses, one that brings the law and leads the people? Is this a Davidic Messiah? Is this a do we have a king? Do we have a prophet? What do we have going on? But they saw these two different roles. And so now there's this debate. Oh, man, He is the prophet. John the Baptist, we were wrong. This guy is the prophet. No, this guy is the Christ. He's the actual Messiah. But some said, well, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Is the Christ to come from Galilee? This is John's sense of irony now working. Because what do the people know? Well, the people know that this is Jesus, son of Joseph and Mary from Galilee. I'm pretty sure that's not where he's supposed to come from. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. I want to pause for a second and look at something that's here in the text and that's something that's here in the text for us right here. John doesn't go on to highlight the irony here. He doesn't chuckle as the narrator, which he does sometimes, and say, this is funny because they thought he was from Galilee. And they were wanting the Messiah to be from Bethlehem, from the line of David. He was born in Bethlehem, from the line of David, but they didn't. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that, not because John doesn't know, because John wants to highlight something else. It's not just that Jesus is from Bethlehem and is from the line of David. That's not the point that John is wanting to make. The point that John is wanting to make is what qualifies this guy to stand up in the temple on the seventh day of the feast and say, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. Because it's not that Jesus is from Bethlehem. It's that the second person of the Trinity is from above. He's not some prophet from Nazareth. He is God from on high. Here at the Feast of Booths, all of these tabernacles lined up on the streets to remind the people that God tabernacled with them during the Exodus. And this is God tabernacling among them right now. Jesus is not observing the Feast of Booths like the rest of them are, because he is God and he has come. And he is walking among them. So there was a division among the people over him. This is a place where a gospel message could be snuck into the text, because there's a division. What are you going to do when faced with the truth of who Jesus is? Are you going to accept him as God, as Lord, as Savior, as the Son of God, or are you going to reject him as just some crazy guy from the ancient Near East, or maybe a wise man? But the truth is, so there was division among the people over him, applies to those who do know him. I know this is true in my life, that there are seasons where, by the help of the Holy Spirit, I'm walking in a way where I'm pursuing my Savior and I'm attempting to live in a way that reflects that. And that there are other seasons in my life where, yes, I am a Christian. You know, I'm in ministry, actually, but I'm kind of doing my own thing and I'm making my own priorities and I'm making my own idols and I'm losing sight that Jesus is the Son of God and he came so that I might know the Father. I don't reject it. I'm not losing my salvation, but I'm losing my way. I don't think I'm alone here. I think all of us have seasons where we allow other things to get in the way of who Jesus actually is. Sometimes we're blind to those things and we think that we're on the mark, but there might be voices around us, men and women who know us, who love us, who are asking us some hard questions. Maybe the Holy Spirit is working and asking us some hard questions. And there is a division among the people over him. Verse 44, some of them wanted to arrest him, But no one laid hands on him. Remember verse 32? The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things. Leaders don't like it when people start muttering. It's a bad sign. And the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. If you remember, these officers were the temple guard. And I want to highlight something about the temple guard, these officers. These aren't mercenaries for hire. The temple guard does not consist of thugs with clubs. The temple guards come from a specific place. The temple guards come from the tribe of Levi. The temple guards are Levites. Well, what does that mean? The Levites are the ones who are trained to be priests. So these temple guards aren't thugs there to keep order. These are men who have studied the Word of God and who know the rites of Judaism and administer what we could call now the sacraments of Judaism and are tasked with keeping order in the temple. So these men, these temple guards, hear this guy stand up and say, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to the officers, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." I want you to hang on to that sentence for a few minutes, all right? No one ever spoke like this man. I see this as the fulcrum of this text, the hinge. So we're going to come back to that hinge in a minute. But let's see what the Pharisees respond to these Levites, these guards who were supposed to bring Jesus. The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived?" They're bringing shame on these guards. Are you so stupid? Before you think that I'm bringing something into the text that isn't there, they're about to call people stupid, so stick with me. Are you so stupid? I thought that you were the temple guard. You've been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? Look around, you Levitical guards. No one else has been deceived. What's wrong with you? And they vent a little bit more in verse 49. "But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." They're stupid. We can read several places with the writings of rabbis before and after this, that there was this bias that the people don't know. The people don't understand. This is not a healthy ministry mindset, by the way. These people are accursed because they don't know what we know. So these leaders are bringing shame on the guards, and they're bringing shame upon the common people. They're associating the guards with the common people, which is an insult in the Pharisees' eyes. Verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, you remember this encounter, Nick at night, right? He had gone to Jesus before, but remember why he went. You know, we paint pictures of this as a friendly encounter in the garden, but no. He had gone to him before to challenge him. And Nicodemus, if you remember this Nicodemus Ben-Gurion, we believe him to be, a family of great influence and great wealth, great political power, and he was, Nicodemus, the teacher of the Jews, which is not just any rabbi. Nick was a big dog in these circles. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" I love this. Nicodemus did not step up to defend Jesus. He didn't step up to say, hey guys, I spent some time with this guy in the park and he schooled me. He is more than what we're thinking. That's not what Nicodemus did. Does not our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Nicodemus is doing the equivalent of what we would see in a congressional hearing today. Point of order. Point of order. We are supposed to do this, not that. He's right. He's bringing up a valid point of order. This is what the law would say that you're supposed to do. And the Sanhedrin, the officials, instead of saying, you're right, Nick, we do need to follow our Roger's rule of order, Robert's. Roger is my preferred version. It's much more relaxed. Robert's rule of order. We need to follow our procedures. They don't acknowledge the truth of what Nicodemus is saying. Instead, verse 52, they replied, are you from Galilee too? I want you to read it that way. This is not, oh, are you from Galilee? No, this is, are you from Galilee too? Galilee, you know, backwater Galilee. Nothing good comes out of Galilee. Are you from Galilee too? They're bringing now shame upon Nicodemus, this teacher of the Jews. He brings up a valid point. They are moving in the wrong direction by their own law. They're doing the wrong thing. Hey guys, maybe we should do the right thing. Are you a backwater idiot too? They know he's not. Nicodemus is a big deal. They are throwing shade. Sorry, that's what came into my head. Throwing shade is a modern euphemism for disrespecting someone with sarcasm. They're throwing shade at him, and then they say, search and see. And the verb there for search is get into the word and see for yourself, Nicodemus. You should know this as a teacher of the law. Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. And there the story ends. But you know what's fun? Jonah. Where was he from? This is an easy question. Galilee. Nahum, where was he from? Galilee. They are so incensed by what's happening on with this Jesus guy. And picture again, this festival. For 6 days, things have been going off without a hitch. And then the climax of the festival, the big seventh day. And at the end, this guy stands up and says, I'm the source. He's already been causing trouble. They just want this Jesus put down. They want this to end. So one of their own, one of the most distinguished among their own, one of the most credible among their own, the one that they sent as the challenger to Jesus earlier in the text, stands up and says, point of order, with a legitimate point of order, and they shut him down with insults. And then they are so blinded by their hate. They're so blinded by the idol that they have made out of their own religion. See for yourself, no prophet comes from Galilee, except for all the ones who do. The officers answered, verse 46, no one ever spoke like this man. Quickly, let's just recap the past several months, okay? John chapter 1. We have the prologue where the evangelist gives us the answer to the riddle. This Jesus, the rest of this little book is about, is God come to dwell among us. And in John chapter 1, we have Jesus saying, verse 51, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. That is dripping with Messiah language. Chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Verse 3, talking to Nicodemus. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have what? Eternal life. Chapter 4, talking to the Samaritan woman. Verse 13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." Chapter 5, verse 39. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life." Chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Verse 51, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Chapter 7, verse 38. "Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Verse 46. "No one ever spoke like this man." Where are you standing right now? I'm talking to believers. I'm talking to you, and I'm talking to me. No one ever spoke like this man. I said I was going to come back to verse 39. John wrote this gospel after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, after the events of Acts chapter 2 are now in the rearview mirror. So he has the eyes of the narrator as he writes in verse 39, "the living water." "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified." John is saying, what Jesus is saying about the living water is that the Holy Spirit is coming. The Holy Spirit is coming, and rivers of life are coming. You and I, Redeemer Bible Church, are not attending the Feast of the Booths and celebrating the provision of God through water on an annual basis, because you and I are on the other side of history. You and I are on the other side of the resurrection. You and I are on the other side of the coming of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who is fully God, has come. And he is here, in this place, in this church, in the community of faith, and in us as believers. Where do you stand? John Calvin says that the heart is a perpetual idol-making factory. Martin Luther talked about how even the preaching of the Word of God can become an idol that takes away from the Word of God. What do you allow to stand between you and walking in faith, knowing who Jesus is? What do I allow to get in the way? I want us to envision being back in the first century in the temple, watching the splendor of this ceremony and the priests pouring out the offering onto the altar. And Jesus says, "All of that is done. because I am the source of life, and I invite you to come. Are you tired? Are you discouraged? Are you struggling? Are you angry? Are you doubtful? Are you skeptical? Are you confused? Are you sensing a distance between you and God? Is it as if he is silent? Come, all you who are thirsty. Jesus, the Son of God, has come to give us life. He has ascended into heaven and is coming again. But until he does, the Spirit is here. Do you believe that? He is here, and he is indwelling us, and he is giving us strength to do that which we would never be able to do. He is giving us eyes to see the Jesus we would never be able to see. I pray that we as a church would be able to see this feast and be able to point at that man standing up in front of that altar, shocking the leaders, and say, that's my Savior. That's my Jesus. And I am going to live as one who is pursuing him because he has revealed himself to me. He has revealed the Father to me. And he has given me life through the Spirit. And I can never be the same. Don't settle for being the same. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you would be unknowable if you had not made yourself known by your word. Through the word inspired by the Holy Spirit and the incarnate word, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who came and tabernacled among us. I pray that we would trust in the Spirit that you have given us, not our spirit, not human spirit, but the Holy Spirit. He who is worthy of glory and honor alongside of you and the Son, he who is fully God, and he who is here now in this church and in our lives. May we find confidence in you when the confidence in the world is shaken. May we be reminded of the hope that we have because of the work of your Son, when it seems as though there's no hope, when we are searching for answers to our daily struggle, may we listen to the Spirit and be reminded that although we may not have all the answers, we know the one who holds all the answers. May we be a church that is desperately seeking to do what your Son did, which is to make you known. And we can only do this when we are leaning upon the strength that you give us through your Spirit. It's by his power and in the name of your Son we pray. Amen.